And that's simply this: God's word brings order out of chaos. Therefore, we can trust him with our life. God's word brings order out of chaos, and so therefore we can trust him with our life. Let's dive into the text this morning as we start. The scriptures declare that the earth was formless. And the first thing God does is he gives the earth form. He brings order out of disorder, and he does it in a way that's very specific and particular to how only something that God can do. So there's three things we see here in Genesis chapter 1. We see that God speaks, we see that God separates, and then we see that God names. That's the crux of what happens here through verses 2 through 13. So let's look at verse 3. Look to the text, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Now some of you might have some trouble looking for maybe certain books in the Bible, but I'm going to just tell you, this is a really easy one. Just flip your Bible open the first like couple pages. Genesis 1, in the beginning, right? This is the first part. And look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, I will readily admit, as a young earth creationist, I believe exactly what God says and what he says in the text, 6 literal days. But I just want you to stop here for a second. I know not everybody is there, but I want to just stop for a second, and I want you to just ask yourself the question, can you feel how fast that was? God said, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." There's no gap, there's no delay, there's no struggle, there's no billion-year process. Brothers and sisters, the reality is this: God speaks and it comes to pass. And so as I mentioned even from last week with Spurgeon's sermon on Genesis 1, he mentions this, he brings this out of the Hebrew. He says that the Hebrew is far more succinct than the English can carry. It's actually, quote, sublimely brief. Here's what the Hebrew really directs: let be, light be, light was. Okay, so what I want you to understand is the distance between God's command and the result could never be more narrow. God said it, and it happens. And I want to just encourage you for just a moment, because that same narrow gap of God's word of let there be light, or light be, and then light was, that same very narrow gap of God's word and his power, it actually rages throughout the entire Bible. The God who said, "Let there be light," is the God who in a storm said, "Peace be still." And what happened? It was still. The wind died down. There was a great calm in Mark chapter 4. The God who stood before a sealed tomb and said to his friend who'd been dead for 4 days, "Lazarus, come out." That 4-day dead man, what happened? He came out of the grave. And so if I can just encourage you this morning with the reality that when God speaks, things happen. The word that ordered the cosmos is the same word that can order your life, friends. And who is the word? Well, Nick did a great job last week reading from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was God, was with God, and the word was God. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So when you read, "Then God said," you know what you ought to see is you ought to see Jesus, the eternal Son, the agent of creation, the one by whom the Father said, "Let there be light," and guess what? Bam, it happened. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 settles it. It says, "All things were created through him and for him. The same preexistent word was the one who brought the galaxies into being, and that same preexistent word is the one who would one day become flesh and dwell among us." So he speaks, friends, and it happens. Let that be an encouragement to you. What God says will come to pass. But not only does God speak here in Genesis chapter 1, but he separates. I want you to look at verse 4. "God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." The second thing that God does in Genesis chapter 1 is he divides. God makes distinctions. And once you see it actually nearly on every single day of creation. I think you'll see this here on the scribe. He separates light from dark on day 1. He separates the waters above from the waters below on day 2. Verse 6, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." He separates the dry land from the sea on day 3. Verse 9 says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." Can I just encourage you with one reality this morning, that unlike the randomness of evolution, creation is not chaos that's just stirred together, hoping that something somehow will stick or come out of it. It's not like God just put all of the components in a blender, turned the blender on, and out came creation. God makes order by drawing lines. God makes order by setting boundaries. God defines what each thing is and what each thing is not. And so when God even tells the chaotic sea exactly where to go, it goes exactly where it's supposed to go. I love what Job says. Look at the screen here with me. Job says this in chapter 38 and verses 8 through 11. Job asks, and God replies. He says, "Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and the total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, 'You may come this far, but no further, your proud waves stop here.'" Friends, picture this is the God that you and I serve. The one, again, back to our main idea, the one that demands our worship and obedience, because God took disorder and he made order, because he took back the chaos and made it right. He's the one who's distinguished it. This is a God that demands our worship. This is a God that demands our obedience. If God in Job chapter 38 can wrap a newborn ocean in clouds with baby clothes, if he can make an ocean a blanket and then set bars and doors to hold its place, as the text says, "You will not go further from this point," certainly God can care for you. If you read actually ancient history, you'll find that almost every pagan nation feared the oceans. The Babylonians feared the seas. The Canaanites, they worshipped the seas. The Egyptians told stories about gods battling. But Israel's God, Yahweh, our God, brothers and sisters, he wrapped it in a blanket. He sets bars around it. He tells it exactly where it is to stop. And you know what? Those waves obey. And get it, those waves continue to obey. The ocean is God's servant. God speaks and it happens. God separates and it obeys. And so thinking about Genesis chapter 1, I told you this last week, and as we're going to go through the book of Genesis as a church, you have to understand that Genesis is absolutely foundational for understanding life, your purpose, the scriptures, everything. And as we look here in Genesis chapter 1, you can't but see the distinct realities that God separates. The things that God separates matters. We live in a culture that is absolutely at war with the lines that God has drawn. That's the whole project of the cultural moment, to erase distinctions, to erase the lines between light and darkness, to erase the lines between male and female, to erase the lines between truth and lie, and between the holy thing and the unholy thing. You just turn on the news. You can open up social media. You can walk through a university campus. You know what? People are saying there are no fixed categories. You can define your own truth. Your identity is whatever you say it is. Gender is just a social construct. A man can become a woman just by their declaration. Marriage can mean anything. The unborn child, it's just tissue, it's just a choice. But the first thing that the sovereign creator does with his world is to distinguish, is to separate, is to divide. He is the one, friends, who defines reality. And friend, the God who has the power to define reality is the only one with the right to define it. We did not draw the lines, and it's not our choice to erase them. And so when we blur what God has separated, we're actually not better off culturally. We're not better off personally, friends. We're dragging the world back into that formless void, that empty, that dark, that tohu vavahu in Hebrew. We're bringing it back to the chaotic state that it once was, that God spoke and ordered. So understand, in Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and it happens. When God says, "Peace be still," the waters obey. When God says, "Lazarus, come forth," he comes forth. And when God settles your heart and says he's going to be your comfort, he will. He speaks, he separates, friends. But then lastly, you see this in our first point, that he names and brings life. On day 3, God not only separates the land from the sea, but he brings forth life. Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth produce vegetation and seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds.'" Now, I just want to mention this very briefly, and I'll go a little bit more into elaboration by why we're not talking about everything with the evolution and creation debate, and that's not the purpose of this message. But I will give a plug for our thumbnail theology class. In a couple weeks, we're going to be talking about creation at our 9:30 hour right up there, and I want to encourage you to come, because we will dive way, way, way more into the evolution and creation debate, the gap theories, all the different things that are out there. This is not the time and the place, because here's my goal: to lift up Christ. But I do want you to notice that Moses repeats it 10 times in this chapter. He says, according to their kinds. God, what he does is he brings an astonishing type of variety into each kind. He kind of builds this fence around every kind. There's variation with the kind. Some of you have golden toodles. Some of you have coonhounds like we do. Some of you have little Bichons. Some of you have little Chihuahuas, which you want to punt 50 yards. Maybe you don't want to do that. Some of you have a Great Dane. I don't know. I see our neighbor has one of those big Great Danes in it. That thing's scary. I think you look at that, you're like, man, I don't want to take that thing on. Hey, look, you can breed dogs till the Lord returns. And you know what'll happen as you breed those dogs? You'll get what? More dogs. That's right. So I just say this because I think it's worth mentioning here in Genesis chapter 1, the diversity of life is not the residue of some organism that slowly morphed over eons and eons and eons of time. I would suggest, and I would submit today, that it is the deliberate craftsmanship of a God who made each kind fully formed according, as the Bible declares, to its kind. So plants and trees appear in verse 11. But something that's interesting as I was studying this week, and I'll throw your way just as something to think about. There's so many different things. I was getting a lot of texts from some of you telling me, hey, what do you think about this and what about that? But verse 16, you realize that while plants appear in verse 11, the plants are before the sun. You see this here in verse 16, right? God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's really interesting that he creates plant life before he plants sun. Well, that's kind of interesting because how could plants survive without the sun, right? Photosynthesis, you learned it in sixth grade science. But that's exactly what the text says. And so the question I was asking this week was, well, why would God arrange it that way? And I want you to just hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll hit it in our second point. But I just think that we need to be very honest with these things. The question really comes up, even in a text like this, were these literal days? And I know that some of you have asked me, hey, what do you think about this? Were they literal days? Was there gaps in there? Are you an old earth creationist, a young earth creation? Do you believe in gap theory? What is it? Are you a creation evolutionist, evolutionary creationist, or how does that work, or theist? I will say I believe there are some really good gospel-loving people on all the sides of this issue. Some who read that these days are as long ages, maybe some who believe it to be a literary framework. I am a young earth creationist. I believe that the text declares that. I think we can differ a little bit on the mechanics of how and still preach the same gospel, but I am going to just tell you where I stand. I do not believe that the text is unclear. Six times Moses writes the refrain, there was an evening and there was a morning. There's a cadence that you see here in Genesis chapter 1. And even if you go to Exodus chapter 20, and I know it's written by the same author under the inspiration of the scripture, but if you go to Exodus chapter 20, there's the fourth commandment. And what does the fourth commandment say? It says, for the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything them in 6 days, and he rested on what day? He rested on the seventh day. I think this is really important to understand because the Bible can interpret the Bible, right? Exodus chapter 20, you see this command being given. He literally grounds Israel's literal week in creation. MacArthur would say it this way. No one would ever think that the time frame for creation was anything other than a normal week of 7 days from reading the Bible and allowing it to interpret itself. And so I just want to be honest with you. This is where I stand. I believe he's right. I'm a young earth creationist. 6 days it happened. Morning, evening, morning, evening. But I want you to hear my heart, Grace Church, because Genesis 1 is foundational. We understand that. You're free to explore other views. Whether you read the clock by days or whether you wrestle with the age of the earth, I understand. Here's what I don't want you to miss. This is what you cannot miss as you approach Genesis chapter 1. We have a God who speaks, and when that God speaks, worlds appear. The how of that might seem very fascinating to a lot of you, but the who is everything. I love Alexander Desmond's commentary on Genesis. And if you want to study Genesis, this is the best commentary that I have found thus far. But here's what he says. He says, the way that we approach Genesis 1 has a major bearing on discussions about the relationship between science and the Bible. Science has the potential to enable us to know the process of creation, but it cannot shed light on the purpose of creation, brothers and sisters. There is good reason to think that the author of Genesis addresses the why question of creation rather than the how question. He would go on to say this: the Bible versus science debate has, now get this, just listen to this, because this is so challenging, most regrettably sidetracked readers of Genesis 1. Instead of reading the chapter as a triumphant affirmation of the power and the wisdom of God and the wonder of his creation, we have too often been bogged down in attempting to squeeze scripture into the mold of the latest scientific hypothesis or distorting scientific facts to fit a particular interpretation. He goes on to say, when allowing to speak for itself, just get this, Genesis 1 looks beyond such the minutiae. It's a proclamation of the God of grace and power who undergirds the world and gives it purpose, justifies the scientific approach to nature. Genesis 1, by further affirming the unique status of man, his place in God's divine program and God's care for him, gives a hope to mankind that atheistic philosophies can never legitimately supply. So friend, you can get in all to the minutiae of how it came to be, but we cannot sidestep the why it came to be and worship the who of creation. We say we believe that he spoke the universe into being, though, friends, and so oftentimes we can't sleep at night. We say that we believe that this God is sovereign and in control, and yet we worry as if there is no one who is on the throne. And so, friends, what's the chaos in your life now? What is something that keeps you up at night? Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you're tired. Everything in your marriage seems to be broken, and you're starting to wonder, hey, is this marriage even beyond repair? Maybe you're a mom and your motherhood feels a little bit like chaos. The kids are fighting, the house is a wreck, you're exhausted, you're running on fumes. Maybe it's your job. Maybe there's just this crushing weight to perform in your job or your finances, and the bills continually keep stacking, and your account just seems to keep on shrinking with inflation. Anybody in that boat? Maybe you're in ministry. And you've served faithfully, but you feel a little bit empty because you're pouring out and you're pouring out and you're pouring out and nothing's being poured back in. A lot of times we worry as if there is no one on the throne. But brothers and sisters, our first point, the God who has set the boundary for the ocean has numbered the very hairs on your head. The God who wrapped the sea and told it exactly where it would stop is the God that holds your life together even now. Your days aren't random. Your trials are not outside of his control. And the waves could be crashing, but can I encourage you this morning? They stop exactly where he says. The God who spoke, "Let there be light," is the God who controls the very events and the circumstances of your life. Let's go to the point two. Because God alone gives life, we must worship the giver. Let's go quickly on this because we spent a good amount of time on our first point. But the earth was not only formless, the Bible says that it was empty. And so having given the world form in days 1-3, God is now going to fill in days 4-6. Again, this is all incredibly deliberate. This is not by chance. This is not random. God is forming the earth and then he is now filling the earth from day 4 onward. On day 4, he makes the lights to fill it. He makes the sky and the sea on day 2, and on day 5, he fills them with now birds and fish. He makes the dry land on day 3, and now day 6, he fills it with living creatures. I like how one author framed it. First, he frames the rooms, and then he furnishes them. Again, not random, because our God is a God of perfect order. So let's think about this for a moment. He filled the sky with lights. Verse 14 says this, and God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night." Verse 16 says this, "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars." Now, I am going to posit something a little bit here this morning that I don't know for sure, but through just understanding different commentaries, just looking at the text, something that I think could very well be legitimate. I don't want you to miss this because I think what Moses does is he does something very unique here in verse 16. Moses does not name the sun and the moon. Notice what he says. Let there be lights, right? And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night. Now, Moses knows what the sun is. He could have used the word for sun in Hebrew. He could have used the word for moon in Hebrew as well. I mean, he wrote the Pentateuch. He uses that word in other places, Exodus and Deuteronomy and the like. But I think it's very interesting that he doesn't use the word sun and moon here in Genesis chapter 1. And my suggestion, the reason why I think he doesn't, is because he is quietly attacking the idolatry of pagan nations all around him. You see, every nation surrounding Israel bowed itself to the sun and the moons as gods. Think about the ancient Egyptians, the Babylonians, everyone. Everyone was worshiping the sun and the moons. And I think what we see here in Genesis chapter 1, again, this is not for sure, so I don't want you to stake your life on this, but I think you could greatly see that this could very well be a potential. I think Moses refuses to grant the dignity of their names. So what does he do? He calls them the greater light and the lesser light, lamps. He says God hangs these things in the world. They're servants that are assigned to their shift. And the Lord never lets his people forget it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19, God tells Israel, he says this, "When you look to the heavens and see the sun, moon, and stars, do not be led astray to bow in worship to them." The lights, the sun, the moon, the star, were never meant to be worshipped. They were meant to point. Genesis chapter 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands." The sun was not supposed to be the message. The sun was supposed to be the messenger of a glorious God. So kind of going back, well, that question that we asked, right? Why would God create plants without the sun, moon, and stars, right? How could plants survive without the sun? I don't have time to go into it, but John Morris at the Creation Research Institute for Creation Resources, there's actually many sources of light, not just the sun. He says there's shortwave light, ultraviolet lights, x-rays, long wave light, infrared lights, radio waves, all those kinds of things. God could have created that in the initial go there in the first opening verses. But what he says is exactly what I would say to you. We cannot miss the fact that even if we can explain by modern scientific thought, we need to believe and obey. So why does God provide plants before the sun? I would just suggest that maybe it's because he gives life and he wants everybody to know that the sun is not to be worshipped, but rather the giver of life, the God of all creation, is the one to be worshipped. See, God could grow an entire world of vegetation with no sun in the sky. Why? To prove that he does not depend on the sun to sustain and feed you and I. And he drives this point all the way to the last pages of the Bible. We're going to do a little bit of biblical theology here. Do you know what Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 says? The city, this is the new creation, right? The city, Revelation 21, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and the lamp is the Lamb. Do you know who the Lamb is? Jesus Christ. And so God here begins creation with light before the sun. Why? Because God is not dependent upon his creation. And neither, ultimately, are we. That's why I think Moses doesn't name the sun or the moon in this text, because he knows how the human heart works. He knows that Israel is about to walk into Canaan. And as Israel walks into Canaan, he understands that they're surrounded by all these nations that named these lights, that built temples to these lights, the sun and the moon, that organized their entire calendars and their priesthoods around the sun and the moon and the star. And what Moses knows is he knows that there's a human tendency to worship the gifts rather than the creator, rather than the giver. And I just have to think about it for just a moment. Let's throw a little bit of application down for just a few moments here on this second port. That's exactly what we do, right? When God gives a good gift, what do? We bow down to it. We bow down to the paycheck. We bow down to the portfolio. We bow down to the platform. We bow down to the title. We bow down to the leadership position. We bow down to the girlfriend. We bow down to the boyfriend. We're convinced that we cannot live without the gifts that God has given. What do? We take the good gift and we treat it as though it held the power that belongs to God alone. Romans 1 says, like we talked about last week, that the creation worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is forever praised. It's the oldest sin in the world. And brothers and sisters, we're not above it. And so I think here in Genesis 1, Moses strips that down. He was not going to dignify the sun and the moon by giving them their name. He calls them lamps. He calls them the greater light, the lesser light. Why? Because I really believe he's pushing forward that they are just servants, that they are tools, that God hung in the sky to mark time. That's it. What does Moses do? He cuts the idolatry out. What did the children of Israel struggle with so much? Idolatry. What do we struggle with so much? Idolatry. And so what's the created thing that you've organized your life around? What is the thing that if God took that thing away tomorrow, you genuinely don't know how you would go on living? Is it sports? Is it your job? Is it your relationships? Is it your identity? Hey, listen, brother or sister in Christ, can I just encourage you? That is your idol. That is worshiping the gift over worshiping the giver. So I just say very, very simply, lift your eyes to the giver. Lift your eyes to the creator. Look past the gift. Quickly now, he fills the earth with life. You see this in verse 20? Let the water swarm with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. And then in verse 25, God calls it good. God saw all of his creation and he said that it was good. Can I just tell you something today? The material world is good. Your body is good. Okay? Food is good. Man-made food, like Doritos, not so good. Grass-fed beef, very good. Marriage is good, as we'll talk about in the upcoming week. Work is good. The soil is good. The harvest in the field is good. Animals on your property, even the chihuahua, is good. God called it all good before sin ever touched it. It is man that messes things up. And so I just say this morning, lift your eyes to the one who made it all. Brothers and sisters, stand back and marvel. How countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. I have some pictures here. Show and tell. Laurie and I planted our garden this week. We put beans in the ground. We set tomato plants in a row. And just a few days later, you can see these bean seeds are popping up. It's amazing. It's amazing that you can grow things, that God has created things to grow, and then they do grow. I know it's been a very wet week, but the water that comes from the sky that God provides waters and supplies nutrients to roots that you and I cannot see. The sun, by God's grace, grows buttercrunch lettuce, just like we have there, in ways that we can't even fathom. And so, friend, just understand this, that every good thing that you have ever held in your hands comes from him. Don't worship the gift, worship the giver. Everything that you have, from your children to your home, to every good gift, ought to point you back to the creator of all. Which leads us to our third and final point this morning. God still speaks light into darkness. And so therefore, those without Christ can come to him and be made new. God still is speaking light into darkness. What does God do here in Genesis chapter 1? Friends, God orders the chaos. He fills the emptiness. All of his creation is very good. It's perfect. It's orderly. It's perfect fullness. It's perfect light. But then what we read in Genesis 3, as we'll get to in a few weeks, is sin happens. There's at a point in time where man sins. And what Genesis 1 builds, Genesis 3 breaks. The world that God called very good then becomes disordered by rebellion. The world is darkened again. It is separated from the giver of light. And so what creation does is creation parallels this reality of new creation. The same God who spoke light into the darkness of Genesis 1 and verse 2 speaks light into the darkness of the human heart. And I think this is what's so wonderful. When we go from Genesis, we can easily go into the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, which I think you see right there up on the screen. And what Paul says is this. He says, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." And what I'm convinced is of this, I'm convinced if Paul can appeal to creation and the creation account to share the gospel, as you see right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, when God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he has then shown light into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I feel like if Paul can appeal to the creation account, so can I. I think I have some solid authority to say the same thing. I don't really believe that we're stretching Genesis chapter 1 or stretching the text to say that just like God spoke light into existence and turned darkness into light, he can do the same thing in your life. He can take the darkness of your sin and your wickedness and your rebellion and shine the light in the face of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps maybe you're here in this morning in this room and you're sitting in darkness and your life is formless and there's no real shape or purpose to your life, and maybe deep down you know that your life is empty, like we see here in Genesis chapter 1. It's formless, it's empty, maybe it's dark. You know, you've turned over all the new leaves, you've done all the new resolutions, and yet your life is still in darkness. The Bible tells us of this condition, and the condition is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1, that you're dead in your trespasses and sin, that by nature you are a child under God's wrath. Hey, look, can I just tell you that we're not just someone who's just sick or maybe just struggling or just having a bad year or we're just overwhelmed by our environment. The Bible declares that we are spiritually dead. We are under the due wrath of a righteous judge. And so you have to remember the question that I asked at the very beginning of this sermon. How does God bring order out of chaos? How does God do that? Well, look at how God deals with darkness. He doesn't wait for the dark to improve. He doesn't say, "Hey, chaos, go and organize yourself." How does the God of Genesis 1 bring order out of chaos? That was the question that I asked you to think about, right? How does God do that, friend? His word brings life. God speaks, "Let there be light," and there's light. God's word brings life. Friend, who is the word? Well, Nick said it, John 1, right? Last week, the word is Jesus. The incarnate word, the word that conquers the darkness over the deep, is the same word who conquers the darkness of a sinner's heart. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, Jesus." Jesus is the word. Jesus is the eternal Son through whom all things were made. Jesus entered into this world. He spoke even into being. He walked among us. He obeyed perfectly where we rebelled. And then what Jesus did is he willingly went to the cross, friend. He died. He took upon himself the sin of you and I. But 3 days later, the Bible is very clear that the tomb was empty. That death could not hold him. Here, think about this from Genesis chapter 1. Darkness could not keep him. And what did Jesus do? He rose victorious, triumph over sin and the grave. Look, I'm just here to tell you, as a Baptist pastor, you cannot save yourself. You cannot clean up yourself and then come to God. Salvation, like creation, is God's work. God saves. His word saves. Jesus Christ, by his word, the eternal word, by his grace alone. And that is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. 2 years ago, Laurie and I purchased a home. You can see some pictures of our first home, and what we wanted to do is we wanted to renovate our kitchen. So to affordably renovate our kitchen, we decided to go with IKEA. And over 100 boxes arrived. You can see this sitting in my garage. This was before we moved, and over 100 parts. I mean, and then inside, you can imagine, it's like IKEA, right? You're building things for ages. The whole kitchen was sitting literally in my garage, all wrapped up just like that. Every box had screws, dowels, hinges, and of course, because it's IKEA, every single box had its own instruction manual, right? What was it? What was a pile of formless pieces? It was empty space, as you can see Hudson. Oh, go back. Let's look at Hudson for a second. He's grown up so much, hasn't he? Hey, if anything, just get the fact that Hudson's a cute little guy, isn't he? I can tell you honestly, I was kind of in the dark. I've never built a kitchen before. I've never done that. I mean, I'm a little bit handy, but formless, empty pieces. I don't really know if I could pull it off, right? But hey, I got a really good deal on the cabinets. And so I was going to do it no matter. I couldn't really afford to pay anybody else to build my kitchen, and so I was going to do it on my own. And day by day, out of the chaos, there was a kitchen that began to take shape. Now, as you see in this last picture, we have a fully functional kitchen. Now, I understand this. This illustration totally breaks down, okay? I understand that. I'm not God. I did not create the materials. God created the materials before man could ever rearrange them like we did with the kitchen. But brother and sister, that's the whole point of Genesis chapter 1. I could never speak that kitchen into existence. Neither could you. I sweated, I wrestled, I followed all the instructions one by one. But here's the thing that God does that you and I cannot do. God can speak, and by his word alone, God can bring order out of disorder. God can fill the place. He can fill emptiness, and he can bring light out of darkness. The God who speaks light into darkness and order into chaos deserves our worship and our obedience. And so, hey, I can get an attaboy for putting together a great kitchen, but no created being could ever do what the Creator has done. And so can I encourage you just with a few things before we sing this song of praise, Behold Our God? Can I just encourage you to do some things this week? Worship him. Worship the God of creation. Go outside. Look at the sun. Look at the seeds in your garden that is starting to push through the ground according to their kinds. And let those things drive you to your knees in worship. Can I just encourage, for some of you who've walked in here today and your life feels a little bit like chaos, maybe it feels like the Genesis 1, 2, it was that your life is formless and empty and there's darkness over all of your life. Can I just say, whatever you're carrying, whether it's your marriage or your finances or your kids or your own heart, maybe you've done something that is so wicked and you think, can God bring anything out of this? Can I just encourage you this morning by saying that the God who ordered the world is merciful. And if you don't know his grace this morning, can I just encourage those who are unsaved, who do not know Christ, you can turn from your sin and you can trust in this Creator. You can trust in this God, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you so much for being the God who speaks light into darkness, the God who orders chaos, and the God who deserves our worship and obedience. God, I pray this morning that we would be a people who would not worship the creation, that we would not worship the gifts, but rather that we would worship the giver. God, you are glorious, you are infinite, and far beyond the debate of evolution and creation, we get a fresh glimpse here in Genesis chapter 1 of your authority, of your power, how you could say, let there be light, and there is light. God, I pray for anyone in our congregation who is struggling this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd be the God of peace, that you'd whisper into their soul this morning, peace be still. And God, let it be so, by faith, by your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.